High King of Heaven, my victory won. Would we believe it? Would it shape us this morning? If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to continue the study we recently began there. This week, picking up in verse 26, and we'll read to the end of that chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, would you help us this morning as we again open Genesis? Lord, would you help us to know what it is to be made in your image and what that means as we live our lives in this world? Would you help us, Lord, not only for our own sake, but for our neighbor? Would you give us fresh eyes to see the world around us, to desire justice and mercy, to desire, Lord, to see you on display, your gospel on display in our world. Would you help us this morning with that? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks back, we read the opening verses of Genesis. We saw how God attacks tohu and bohu, formlessness and void. In days 1 through 3, he takes what is formless and he makes form. All the realms of God's creation. Then in days 4 through 6, he attacks the void, filling those realms that he has made with the sun, moon, and stars. Filling the heavens with birds, the sea with fish and sea creatures. Then, finally, land animals. Why did we stop there? Why not finish that day out? We did all the other days and then we stopped. Well, the text changes a bit here. It slows down. The language slows down. There's more repetition. Do you remember in elementary grammar learning about an exclamatory sentence? Some of us grossly overuse exclamation points. But if you learned about an exclamatory sentence, you learned that it was a sentence containing an exclamation or strong emphasis. Oh no! Look at that huge dog running at us! It's meant to get attention. It's meant to draw attention to what's going on. I get the sense that's what's happening at the end of day 6. Feels like an exclamation point to creation that God wants to highlight for us. Imagine God has made the sun, moon, and stars by a verbal fiat from nothing, and then the highlight, at least through days 1 through 6, is the creation of man in his image. Again, this text slows down. It's unlike all the other creatures that God has already made under heaven. And again, we have this in the text, we have this plural, let us. We noted this a couple of weeks ago, that there's lots of subject-verb disagreement. So if you're a grammar person, you should just utterly love Genesis. It should blow your mind and make you think about things. There's subject-verb disagreement. This isn't fully orbed Trinitarian language yet, but it's certainly pointing us in that direction. What is this business about, let us make man in our image and after our likeness? Some have said that this is some kind of pluralis language that like a queen or a king would use. It's the royal we, if you will. What can be definitively said here is that God has always been 3 in 1. He has forever existed in relationship with and to himself. I do think that is embedded here, though it's not fully orbed. You can't go here and say, aha, here's the Trinity. The text says that humans are created in the image of God. The image of God. That's what we're going to spend this whole time on this morning. And we're not going to cover everything that that means. We're just going to scratch the surface to get some notion of what in the world is going on with the image of God. The word literally means something cut from an object. When this word is used in other places in the Old Testament, it's used to talk about idols. Carved images of something. John Currie, the commentator, says this: in such a case, there exists a concrete resemblance between the object and the image. Creating something in the image, there is a concrete relationship between the two. This is utterly fascinating. What we should say here is that in the Bible and in the ancient world, it was very common for a king to have images of himself made, and then that king would take those images to the far reaches of their empire, and they would set up their image there, basically saying something like this. Egypt was famous for it. The pharaohs would do it all the time, and I'll tell you about some other places, but they would set up these images saying this: this area is mine. It belongs to me. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3 sets up a vast image of himself that all people are to bow down to. It's to represent him. And so when he is absent on some errand of state, people could still worship his image. We see this. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us, although I think we do have some analogs. We still have statues that cause us to remember the power of this person or that person or this historic event or that other thing. That gets us a little bit down the road of the image and likeness of God being given to man. It would mean something like, it would imply something like this. God, because of his creation of men and women, is saying to the whole earth, mine. All of this belongs to me, God says. The text goes on, humans are created according to our likeness. According to is different than in our image. It's explaining what it means to be in the image of God. Likeness means that men and women are adequate and faithful representatives of God on the earth. By the way, the whole person is the image of God without distinction to spirit and body. All mankind without distinction are the image bearer of God. God doesn't go around the world setting up statues of himself to show his rule and dominion over his world. He makes man from the dust of the ground, woman from a rib of Adam. By virtue of being made in God's image, mankind receives the status of ruler over the earth. We hear this drumbeat of language like dominion, subdue, rule. It's a privileged place. Man is the crowning jewel of God's creative power. Nothing else in the created order has this designation. The text does not slow down like this until it comes to the creation of man, male and female. This is exactly what David is considering when he writes in utter wonder about who God is in Psalm 8. What is man? He's considering the vastness of creation. And then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. He is astonished because he looks out and sees the vastness of the created order. And then he considers how small we are by comparison. He says, yet you human, you are made in his image and in his likeness. Man is God's image, is told to rule and subdue, which accords with the list of activities spelled out in 28. And it details some of that there. Man is to be fruitful and multiply. Man is to be faithful. Notice how man is called to tend God's created order. God made all things, and then he says here, tend it. Multiply, fill, rule, subdue. We are to be God's viceroy. This is his realm. This is his domain. The earth belongs to him. The sun, moon, and stars are his. And he, with all that vastness, gives us a place of rule as his viceroy on the earth. Before we move on, let's consider verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Clearly, Hebrew poetry. Again, I'm telling you, everything in the language here is saying, slow down, pay attention, this is different. It's not dismissing the glory of the other days or the other creations of God. It's not doing that at all. It's inviting us into a close look at human beings. This poem is incredible. It's a drumbeat of God's creative act. And with this drumbeat, we have four stresses, and this poem also forms, and this is for free, I'm not going to test you later, but it forms a rise and fall in action that is beautiful if you see it. God created, then it goes a step further, man, it goes a step further, and then it says, in his image, and then it doubles it, In his image, God, he created, again, very balanced, him. And then at the end, the punchline of it is male and female. He created them. Before we get a closer look in chapter 2 of the creation of Adam and Eve, we are told that gender is given by God, and that each individually images God, apart from their relationship to one another, by the way. It's not saying they have to be married. It's not, they don't have to be connected to image God. Each image God. This is one thing that we see throughout the scriptures. We see God imaging himself through his people. For the rest of our time together, we'll consider what it means to be made in the image of God, and then some implications about what it means for our life and the world around us. And then we'll talk about and consider for a minute the image of God marred and restored. To be in the image of something means it reflects or represents that something. So then how is that possible with God? Mankind, male and female, are not God. We have to get this creature-creator distinction down tight. We did not do all of this. We cannot take credit for it. God made all things, and so he made us not to be glory, but to reflect his glory. Again, this is distinct from every other creature. All the created order has glory. The end of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. The sun has a glory. The moon has a glory. The stars have a glory. Man has a glory. Our glory is to mirror God's image into the world, reflecting his goodness, his mercy, his beauty, his knowledge, his truth, his power on the earth. We need to say something here, don't we? If you're like me, you're like, we don't do a very good job of it. And you would be right. We are to represent God on the earth, and yet we have to acknowledge very early on, we are sinful. We are fallen. Does this mean that we no longer have the image of God? The answer is absolutely not. We are all made in God's image to represent his glory on the earth, but we are fallen. What was destroyed in the fall was original righteousness. So Westminster says that we were created with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. However, after that, even after the corruption of the world, we are still in God's image. Do you remember, and we're going to get to this in Genesis 9, the post-flood prohibition of murder? God was tired of people made in his image being killed. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. We'll reference this one more later, but James also speaks clearly to this reality. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. All people are made in the likeness and image of God. At the end, we'll come back to the question about the restoration. So how are we to reflect God's image in the world? The text gives us a really important clue. Again, and God blessed them, and God said to them. God said to them, being human, being God's image, means that we are hearers of God. Hearers of God. Man is to represent and reflect God because we are to listen to him. Do you see it? It's right there in the text. He's done all this creative stuff by the word of his power. And then the text says, he said to them. We don't get to make up for ourselves what it means to be made in the image of God. He tells us what it means. His word again and again and again shows us who God is and tells us the truth about who we are. Man is unique in this way as a hearer of God. Utterly unique. Only mankind, man and woman, can receive the word of God and have an impact on the way that we live and the way that we think, the way that we navigate life. This is utterly distinct from everything else in creation, as much as it might tempt you. Reading God's word day in and day out, day in and day out to your dog is not going to do much good. It's because, and here's the point, because this is one of the things, one of the ways that we are made in God's image. We are made to be hearers. We are made to listen to God. The question for us this morning is how good are we at listening to God? Do we take his word in? When we do take his word in, does it have any bearing whatsoever on our lives? Here's another way that we could put this. Whose voice matters most in your life? From the very beginning, we are made in his image to be hearers of God. So it should beg the question, who do we listen to? Who influences us? Any other voice in our lives that dominates God's voice will utterly let us down. You want to start marring the image of God in yourself and others? Then stop listening to God and start listening to other voices to find out what it means to be human. In addition to being hearers of God's word, there's another implied reality here concerning man, and that is utterly here, and that is we are relational. We are to image God to who? To others. As reflections and representatives of God, there's an implied relational component. This is what representatives do. They represent the will of the sovereign. From the very beginning, God designed the world to be represented through man. We bear God's image to other people every single day. You can't help it. We'll have a lot more to say about the implications of this in a bit. As image bearers of God, we are dependent on him. This is a tough one for all of us. Being an image bearer means you are utterly dependent on him. You didn't create yourself. You are reflecting glory. You are not making that glory yourself. But we all utterly love our autonomy. Yet the image of God means that we are not autonomous. We are not independent. We are representatives. Being made by God and designed to be his representatives on the earth means that we are meant with all of our being to face him, to have him dictate to us who we are, to fill ourselves with his love, with his character. We're meant to receive our sense of self-worth from God. We are meant to receive love from God. We are meant to understand our place in his world. That comes to us from God. There's a problem. When we don't find our sense of self-worth from who God is and our being made in his image, we are going to look for it somewhere. We all desperately want to know who we are and our place in the universe. It's just a fundamental reality with humans. And other creatures aren't like that. A mockingbird that you see outside today isn't fretting about its identity. It's just a mockingbird. It's not going to come up to you and try to get validation from you about its birdness. But humans do this. We are meant to know who we are because that is defined for us by God. But when you unhinge that, when you unhinge yourself from His love and being made in His image and having Him tell you about who you are in your maleness and in your femaleness and all the fullness that you are, then you're going to look for those things somewhere else. It's inevitable. We look in all sorts of places. Maybe our career can really define me. Maybe that's enough. Maybe our grades, how good we are in school, how good we are at a sport. We look to our talents to give us identity. Maybe we look to our friend group, and maybe their voice matters more than God's voice. We do this with the closest relationships that we have. We look to those closest to us. Husbands look to wives to give them identity. Wives look to husbands to give them identity. What is desiring perfection from something or someone? What will that inevitably do? It's going to crush. It's going to utterly crush. Because none of those things can bear the weight. Because that's meant for God and Him alone. You were created, designed by God as human beings, image bearers, His image bearers on earth, which means you were meant to depend on Him, not on other things. Any other thing. Paul talks about, we referenced this already in Romans 1, we all do this. We exchange the truth about the Creator and worship the creation instead. We could say so much more here about the mandate and what it is to be made in God's image. We could just keep listing. We only have a time for a couple, but now I want to talk about some of the things that are implied here. What's the importance of this doctrine? Implication of being made in God's image. One is your view of yourself. Here's the thing. This is part of the beauty of this doctrine. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, do you hear me? You have to let that get drilled in to your heart. No matter who you are, and no matter what you've done, you are made in the image of God. No other consideration. Made in God's image, and your life has value because God says so. So if you fundamentally reject the idea of God and the fact that man is created in God's image with worth and dignity and value embedded in that, then where else does your importance come from? The world has been trying to answer this question for a long time. Bertrand Russell famously says that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collisions of atoms. You are a lump of accidental atoms. So what then? What if that's your view? What gives you any importance at all, any weight, any glory? It's utterly and completely meaningless. What does that do to a person to believe that? That you are not made in the image of God, that you are just a bunch of accidental, a collection of accidental atoms. Utterly crushing. God's word has something other to say about man. C.S. Lewis, in his famous essay, which I highly encourage you to read, called The Weight of Glory says that there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal, end quote. You are valuable to God. You are made in His image. Second, not only should the image of God shape the way you see yourself, but the way you view others and the way you treat them. If you view humanity as made in the image of God, that should utterly impact the way you live your life. How easy is it? I could just go on and on and on today, ways that we defy this in others. I'm guilty of it this week. You cut me off in traffic. I'm not thinking your worth, dignity, and value as a human. I'm thinking, I wish people in Shreveport would just not do that. How easy is it to dehumanize someone else? To view them, whether it's just an annoyance like being cut off in traffic, or maybe something much bigger, to utterly remove from them the image of God. How often do we do it? It's great. We can look around this room. Of course, we're in the church. We love each other. God has bound us together. We're clearly made in the image of God. But who is that other for you? See, it should utterly shape the way we view others. James, again, James 3 warns us against this very thing. No human being, he says, I'm going to read to you a little more of that text. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be. Guilty. Guilty. From the same tongue that we come in here and bless God, we curse others made in His image, doubting their worth. So the image of God should have an impact on the way we see ourselves and the way we see others. We should realize that every person we come across this week, whether at work or today in the parade when we're frustrated by traffic and 20 people are walking in front of our car, these are sacred to God. Believer and unbeliever alike, they are made in His image. How easy is it to violate? Imagine two different people in Shreveport, and I don't know what they are for you, but it's totally different social strata and different class. Imagine a homeless person in one of those camps in downtown. What worth do they have? And then imagine, again, someone who's very important and powerful in the city. I don't know, a CEO in Shreveport or the mayor. What worth do they have? And here's the point of the image of God. I'm just trying to illustrate this. What if both were paintings and both were painted by Rembrandt? What would their worth be then? You see, the same is going on with the image of God. It's not the thing made and the way that we view the thing made. It's the maker that's on display, His glory. Which one is worth more to Him? Every person you come across this week, made in the image of God with worth, dignity, and value. Regardless of age, gender, nationality, ethnicity, religion, class, or any other factor, they have. This is where the whole idea of civil rights comes from. You remove this notion, why does any person have rights? If you are just an accidental lump of atoms, why should you have rights? You have no rights if that's the case. The only way that you can embed this notion of civil rights is if we're made in the image of God. What about the unborn? Those precious lives in the womb, image bearers of God with a mandate themselves to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, subdue and rule. What is their life worth? What happens to societies when they base their value of human life in something other than the image of God? What happens to them? In those societies, what makes a human being worthy of having civil rights? I could go on and on. Peter Singer, a famous Australian philosopher at Princeton, if you've never read him, you probably should, just to be aware. He says something like this: the value of a person is the result of capacities. The reason a human being deserves rights is they have the ability to reason or make moral choices. He calls them, his term, you have to read it, it's kind of, he calls them preferences. So when a person has preferences, that person has value. If you don't have preferences, you have no value. So what is the result of that then for life? Of course, abortion in the womb. But Peter Singer would say abortion to 3 or 4 years old. Because who gives the value of the life? He's not even arguing about when it begins. How about when you're old and your preferences or your capacities are diminished? He says, absolutely. Kill them. Remove them. Rome had a similar view of life. For them, it was more cut and dry. It was something like this: your life matters when you are able to contribute something. And until then, yes, they had abortion. It was very dangerous. A lot of people then died as a result, but the way, didn't mean they didn't kill. They would just leave their unwanted ones that didn't contribute anything to society. They would just leave them to die of exposure. They did the same with the elderly. What about the mentally handicapped? Diminished preferences? A lack of capacity? Death. You see what I'm saying is all the sacredness of life and the rights that are inherent in it are all a result of man's creation in the Imago Dei. If you move away from that even a little bit, then that gets real shaky real fast. The early church, they were well known for defying ancient Rome and those practices. They would take in the unwanted. If they found out children were being left to die of exposure, they would go get them and bring them in and raise them as their own. Do you know another incredible example of this? Is widows. So when a husband would die, the life of the woman was thrown into utter chaos. She didn't collect a life insurance policy. And much of Roman society said to that woman, you basically have one thing left to you, one recourse left for you to continue in our society, and that is to remarry. You know what the church did? The church said, no, we'll give you another option. We'll care for you. They utterly embraced this notion of the sanctity of human life, male and female, the image of God. Again, like the first point, we could just continue on giving more and more and more implications. We'll have more next week to say about issues related to gender, but I think where we are, we need to move ahead. We don't fully and rightfully reflect the image of God. Not fully in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. The image of God is broken in us. We're fallen. It's broken in others. We are in a sinful world. The image of God is there, but it's marred. The image of God is with us, yet in a diminished way. That's why there's so much injustice. a lack of mercy, violence. Where do we turn? Where do we turn? Not just for the image of God to be restored in that person over there, but in us. Our New Testament text that David read for us, and if you think I'm crazy, we read the same text a few weeks ago, precisely for this reason. That's exactly because we need to make these connections. Colossians 1 says this of Jesus: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Literally, the icon of God. Yes, the image of God is marred and diminished in us, but not in Him. You want to see the perfect image of God on display? Look to Christ. In John, Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." To see humanity as it was meant to be, look to Jesus. He is the perfect image of God. And though He bore God's image perfectly, think about His life. He knew homelessness. He knew deep pain and loss. He knew poverty. He knew all that it is to live His life in a fallen world. He suffered an unjust trial. The perfect image of God, the only icon of God, was spat upon. Mocked, beaten, flogged, handed over to soldiers to be crucified. Why? He bore God's image perfectly. It's not because of His sin. He did that to take our place. He died and rose again. Death did not hold Him. To save us from our sin, to restore us. In Christ, the image of God is being restored in His people. Now we carry Him with us. We carry hope with us because Christ perfectly represented and reflected the glory of God on earth. I pray that He would empower us to better represent and reflect His glory on earth too. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, this truth is wonderful. So many things are going on here. It implies so much about our worth and value and the way that You have made us. Would we see it? Would it shape the way we view ourselves, Lord, and others? May it shape our desires for our world. May it shape our desire for justice and mercy. May it drive us ultimately to the perfect image bearer, You, Christ, our sovereign Lord and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.